Let me start with a question. What is the greatest thing that can happen to your children? Those of you with children, what is the greatest thing that can happen to your children? For me, for them to know Christ and to love Christ. That's it. There's nothing more important to me than them knowing Christ and loving Christ. And if somebody told me, in order for that to happen, I have to give up everything that I have. I have to give up my health, not wealth, because I don't have wealth. I have to give up my degrees. I have to give up my life itself. Would you do it? And I'll do it gladly, because I love them, first of all. And second, I can't think of anything that is more important to give to my children than the faith in Jesus Christ that gives them eternal life. So let me put it this way. Let me be a little more specific. Pick your choice, okay? Somebody gave me two choices. Choice one, they become high school dropouts. You better not. But let's say they became high school dropouts, but they love Jesus. Choice one. Choice two, they got a full ride to Harvard University, all right? But they don't love Jesus. One or two?
One.
Easy, right? And I'm Asian, okay? Harvard, that's really good. Full scholarship, really, really good. Wow, no contest, right? I want them to know and love Christ and be a high school dropout than the other. So that is how important our children knowing Christ and loving Christ is, because that is the greatest thing that can happen to a person's life. Now, and who has the greatest influence on having this greatest thing happen to them? Mothers and fathers. The parents have the greatest influence on our children's spirituality. And today is Mother's Day. And if you're a mother, the most significant thing you can do is not coming up for a cure for cancer if you happen to be a doctor or a chemist. The most significant thing that you can do is so lead your child so that that child will know and love Christ. And if you're a father, same deal. The most important thing, significant thing you can do is to lead your child so that he or she will become a full-fledged Christian. There's no other thing that is more important than that. And if you think about it, that everything that we are doing, I was just looking through their scrapbooks yesterday for whatever reason, right? And by the time that they were born to now, they're 8 and 10. So looking through all the times that we slept with them, that we fed them, that we bathed them, that we put roof over their heads, and the times that we took them to basketball and to dance recitals and all these times, and I'm sure there are many more to come. And the reason why we are doing all these things so that they will know and love Christ, right, as Christians. Jesus said, what good is it if you have gained the world, but you have lost your soul, right? Yeah, they may become what the world might say is a great person, right? A person of great achievement, but what good is it if they do not, in the end, know and love Christ? All is lost. Before this church, I've done 17 years of youth ministry, and one conclusion that I drew as I was looking at all these hundreds, if not thousands, of kids that have gone through the youth ministry over the years, this is one conclusion that I drew, and that is, behind saved children are praying mothers. Behind saved children are praying mothers. That's the one consistent factor that I saw again and again. That if there is a praying mother, even if the child right now may not be a follower of Christ yet, eventually I've seen them again and again come back to the Lord. Now, is that 100% guaranteed? No, of course not. No such thing. But the most consistent pattern that I have seen, as I've seen these people, young people coming back to the Lord, well, behind them was a praying mother. Okay, what about praying father, Pastor? Are you kind of being biased toward women and not men and so on? The reason why I've not mentioned the fathers is because in my experience, even now in churches, the most of the fathers or men are not spiritual leaders, unfortunately. Isn't that true? A lot of our men, a lot of our husbands or significant other would rather stay home and watch preseason football game or even practice than to come to church, right? Or they're playing video games, right? Me and my buddies, we are on this, right? We got to play right now, no church. Maybe we'll go next week. And that being our men, and they're not spiritual leaders, a lot of times it ends up being the mothers who become the spiritual head of the household. Now, perhaps you're a mother in a similar situation. You have such a husband, you have such a significant other in your home, or maybe you're a single mom. So there's no man's presence in your home at all, and a lot of you are in that case. So then what chance do you have in raising up your children in a godly manner? Because if you know your scripture, right, the spiritual headship of the family is really the man. It's not being sexist, right? They're different. They're beautiful. They're equal, but different, right? And God has given that headship to the man, but you don't have that man. Even if you did, that person is not spiritual. So then are you done for, right? What chance do you have of your children becoming this godly person and knowing and loving Christ, which is most important to you, when the man is not there to lead that person? What chance do you have any chance? Yes, you do. And Timothy's story is the one that gives us hope, because Timothy comes from a similar background. And we read today, let me read it again, in 2 Timothy 1:4 says this, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." This is Paul writing to a man named Timothy. And by the way, if you don't know Timothy was a pastor of a church called Ephesus. He was a young pastor, and he died a martyr. And so he was a great man of God. He was a protege of Paul, and so he was a great figure in the church history. And so this is Paul, the master, writing to his disciple. 2 Timothy 1:4, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, Tim, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So Paul mentions two names, right? The grandmother and the mother. And we hear that we learn from this passage that Timothy has learned his faith from somebody and happens to be his mother. Makes it very clear where that faith came from. Now, can you give your faith to somebody? Even somebody that you love as much as your children, can you simply give your faith? Can you save them for my sake? Look at my faith and save them? No. They each individually have to have their own faith, right? God doesn't have God is not a grandpa to anyone, right? You have to have a direct encounter with God. You have to be a child of God and not a grandchild of God. Right? You have to have that encounter yourself. However, faith can be learned. Right? As mothers or fathers, hopefully, are there displaying, demonstrating, and teaching the Word of God, which really where the faith is based, right? Faith comes from where? Hearing the Word of Christ, right? And the Word of God is to preach through Christ. And so when we teach and preach or even pray together with our children, they hear the Word of God, and then faith is granted to them through the mothers by God. And so even though we cannot directly give them faith, we can teach them. Faith can be learned from the mothers and fathers. And Timothy has learned that faith from his mother. And then Paul gives this admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And so Paul goes more into detail as to how Timothy was able to have this great faith in God. And he puts it this way. This is a strange statement, and it's kind of convoluted, so let me say it again. It says, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," talking about the Bible. Okay, so from the child you learned about the Bible, "which are able to make you wise for salvation." So the scriptures, the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So Eunice, the mother, is teaching Timothy the Bible, right? The Word of God. And obviously the Word has taken part in Timothy's life, and this seed has been planted in there, and now it's bearing fruit. Now he's a pastor, and now he's full-blown missionary along with Paul and doing the work of the Lord and all these things. But it seems like the way it's talking about the Word of God is that it's still doing the work in Timothy's life. Here's what I'm trying to get at. It makes it sound like salvation is a process and not an event. And this is something very important for you to get. Let me ask you, okay? If you grew up in church, or even if you didn't, how does a person get saved? How do you become a child of God? How do you become a Christian? Well, I know that. I learned that in Sunday school. You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Bam, right? And many of you can tell me, yes, when I was in third grade in my Sunday school, I received Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I got saved, right? So salvation is what? It's an event. It's something that happened in the past. But the way this particular passage is talking about salvation is that it's not an event, but it's a process. It's able to make you wise onto salvation. Wait a minute, Paul, you're talking about Timothy, the pastor. I mean, are you talking that, like, you're talking like he's not saved yet, as if it's like he's still being saved. It's a process, right? Which is it? Is it an event or is it a process? Theologically, it's both. Yes, it is an event. It's something that you can do. That can take place in specific time, right? I received Jesus when I was 17 years old as a high schooler, right? That was an event. However, I'm still being saved in the sense that I'm becoming like Christ. So yes, you were saved when you received Christ, but you're still being saved in order to become like him. Let me put theological words to these two events, okay? Or two things. Event that I refer to, that you got saved when you were such and such age, that's called justification. God has justified you, right? It's not what you have done, but it's your faith in Christ, right? So his goodness came upon you and your sins came upon him on the cross, and you have believed that, so you are justified. God looks at you and go, I accept you based upon the faith that you have placed in my son. So you are accepted by me. You're justified. That's an event. However, there is what's called a sanctification process, that you become holy. You become more like Jesus, right? As you are striving to live out what Jesus has done for you. Namely, that he has cleansed you, or he has declared you righteous, but you know you are not. Right? You still do evil things and evil thoughts and gossip and all of that, right? But as you catch yourself and as you repent, as you turn away from that and through the Word of God, coming to church and fellowship and all of that, you become more and more like him. That's called a sanctification process. So salvation is both an event and it's also a process. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. The Word of God that was taught to you by your mother and grandmother, well, that is still bearing fruit. It's inside, working, and fruit's coming out. Another way to put it is, event, justification is God putting that seed in you. God planted that seed of salvation in you. Sanctification, the process, is it bearing fruit. Right? The seed germinates, plants come out, and after a while, fruit should come out. If there's no fruit, what does that mean? There was no seed. That's why we say, right, in our church, you say that you have accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord and your greatest treasure, but your life hasn't changed one bit, then I doubt that it was the right seed. In other words, if you don't have the sanctification process going on in your life right now, I doubt that justification happened. Right? You're not in the process, I doubt that that event really took place. You get that? And so that's what's going on. And Paul is even admonishing a pastor on this particular doctrine. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but Paul only mentions Timothy's mother and not his father. Have you noticed that? Why not? Because his father was not a believer. Timothy's father is not your believer, and this really should give you hope. Acts 16:1 says this, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy had a mother who was a believing Jewish woman, but had a father who was not a believer, who was Greek. How many of you guys have that? Right? Your mother is a believer, your father is not. Or you don't know where your father is. So you're raised by a Christian mother, right? And who knows where your father is or what he's doing, what his beliefs are, but you're raised under that. Timothy is just like you. And here's one other interesting factor. Timothy was biracial. Have you noticed that? Right? Jewish mother, right? Greek father. And back then, being biracial was not cool. Like in this day and age, if you're like biracial, you know, you get stuff like, oh, you're so exotic, you know, like chocolate, you know, color skin. I love that. And wow, I mean, you got best of both worlds, right? I mean, I want to be like you. I mean, that's, you know, that's awesome, right? But in this day and age, right, in first century Israel, that or in that region, that was not cool at all. Okay, even maybe 30, 40 years ago, where I was born and raised in Korea, if you were biracial, then it was not good. Okay, they called you certain names that I can't repeat, right, say in this context. And so imagine Timothy growing up with all of that, right? Jewish mother, Greek father, faith, no faith. So he comes from a very harsh environment, and yet, the mother's prayer prevailed, all of that, right? Mother's prayer prevailed, and he came down as one of the greatest men, right? His names are in the Bible, right? The books of the Bible are named after him, and we all know, if you know the legend, that, you know, he died as a martyr for Christ, a great man of God. So, I say all that to say that mothers, your prayers are of utmost importance. Right? You can achieve the greatest thing that you want for your children to have. So what do we pray for our children? Mothers and fathers, thank you so much for being here. You are a rarity if you're here, right? You are a rarity, and thank you so much for being here. How do we pray for our children? What do we pray for our children for? Moms, how do you pray for your children? You pray for your children, right? Hopefully. What do you pray for your children for? Let me name some, right? We pray for their safety. We pray for their health all the time, especially if you got a teenage boy. We pray for them to do well in school, right? Pass, at least, right? Graduate high school. Get out of my house, at least. Good friends, we pray for good friends because we know how they influence them, right? We pray for self-confidence, self-esteem, especially for girls, right? We pray for all these things, and yes, we should pray for all these things. However, Paul gives us something more than these things. Listen, the things that I just mentioned, right? Even non-Christians want these things to be true of their children. Have you noticed that? Right? I want them to be healthy. I want them to have good self-esteem. I want them to have good friends, right? I want them to be safe. Yeah, anybody can want them, but as Christians, we have to want something other than these things, right? More than these things. And Paul teaches us how to pray for our children. As a matter of fact, he was actually praying this for the church, but I think we can apply it to our children as well. And it comes from Ephesians 1:15. And rather than reading it, I simply harvested what it was saying, and they're in your bulletin, and if we can show it, these are the things that he had prayed for the church, and these are the things that we can pray for our children. One, wisdom. Okay? Can we go to that slide, if we can? It's the last slide. One, wisdom. Two is a knowledge of God. Three, hearts enlightened by the gospel. Three, to hope. Right? For our children to hope in God. Four, for them to value inheritance in God. So that even if they fail in life, it's okay. Because everything that belongs to Christ belongs to me. Inheritance in God, right? Six, power of God to reside in them. Pray for the power of God to reside in them. Are you going to remember all these things? I love acronyms. That's how I remember stuff. Okay, that's how I got through school. So I try to make it into an acronym. So can we go to the last slide? WECHIP. Okay? WECHIP. W, wisdom. Pray for God's wisdom. E, enlightened heart, meaning that they can see spiritual truth, okay, with the eyes of the heart. Knowledge of the Lord, right, that will thrill them. Hope in God. in the midst of the storm. Inheritance, that they will value their inheritance in God more than anything else in the world. Okay? And then the power of God to change not only them, but the people around them. Okay? Weak hip. That's a good reminder for me, and so I'm just, okay? Don't look for it online. If you want to post it online, you're more than welcome to. But we want our children to be prayed for in this way so that they're more than, you know, what this world would offer them. Okay? So let's pray.